bringing you the word this morning as we continue our series on the Gospel of John. And this morning's message, we're gonna look at two things: perception and reality. Perception and reality. And I want to ask you this question: how many of you have used this phrase or you've heard this phrase? Perception's reality, right? Okay, what do we mean when we say that? When you hear that said or you say it, what do you mean? Do you really mean that perception is really reality? Is that really true? Is it? No? That's not exactly how our culture thinks anymore. See, that doesn't really correspond to reality, but it's a phrase that we will use. I've used it, and it's a phrase that our culture increasingly is embracing. Perception is reality. Or is it just in a practical, functional way? And what does that even mean? It does matter. It matters quite a bit. The last song that we sang, Jesus, You Are My King. We looked last week at the feeding of the 5,000, and we saw that they perceived that he was the prophet. And in verse 15, Jesus, perceiving that they wanted to make him king, he withdrew. So there's a lot of perception going on. They perceive him to be a king, but what does that even mean? Is Jesus a king? Of course he's a king, but what does that mean? What's their perception of the word king and the role that he plays? And so what we're going to look at is how perception plays into reality or not. It's in the news. Perception is reality. As Dan rightly prayed, we canceled some of the announcements and we spent some time just praying regarding the situation in Charleston with the shooting. The shooter, Dylan Roof, young man by the name of Dylan Roof, Charleston shooter, in his manifesto, which has come out, all of his blogs and his Facebook posts, we've learned quite a bit, or the authorities have learned quite a bit about this young man, and he said that I have to do this. I have to do this. Why? Well, for him, his perception, which he thought was clearly reality, was that black people are violent and a negative influence on our society. So our society would be a better place if he could start somehow a race war and rid our nation of black people. So is that perception reality? No. Thank you for somebody having the courage to say that someone's perception isn't reality. Right? Just because you perceive something to be real doesn't make it so. Now, of course, that's an easy one. What person here is not going to say that Dylan Roof's perception isn't reality? But what about Caitlyn Jenner's perception? Oh, well, I can't really. Really? So a man perceives himself to be a woman and that's a reality for them. Is it reality? No, it's not reality. Or the question of a woman like Rachel Dolezal, a Caucasian who perceives herself to be African American, and therefore her reality. Do you see where we're at as a culture? Perception is reality, or is it? If you believe that your perception defines reality, we better make sure your perception is 2020. See, perception sometimes is reality if, and this is a big if, you have proper perspective. But if your perspective is limited and you can only see a certain perspective and you can't see the whole picture, your perception doesn't represent reality, but just a piece of it. Do you see the danger in living by a mantra that says perception's reality? What I perceive to be true is reality. You remember back, those of you who have been at Grace for at least a year or two, we did the Hard to Believe series, and we looked at the question of truth. What's the definition of truth? That which corresponds to reality. Truth is defined by that which corresponds to reality. So in order for something to be real, and reality has to be true, your perception may or may not involve the truth. Are you following me here? My perception may or may not involve the truth. Now, where is this all going and why does this matter? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We have just finished with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and immediately we see a whole bunch of perceptions that are going on here. There's Jesus perceiving that the people wanted to make him king, and he sees that as a bad thing. There's also the perception of the people that he is, in fact, the prophet, which in their minds equals the king. And then there's the perception of the disciples who are watching this whole thing. So there's a lot of perceptions here. What's reality, though? What's reality? See, here's the deal. You and I can't rightly perceive who we are as individuals until we rightly perceive who Christ is as our Creator and our King. If we're not sure who He is, then I'm not sure who I am. And then my perception about who I am and what I live for and what I'm about is all arbitrary. But if, in fact, Jesus is who He says He is, and if we have a clear perspective on who He is as King, as Prophet, as Savior, as Creator, then I may know reality because He is the ultimate reality, and I may know myself through Him. And then everything starts to make sense instead of this messed up, crazy, confused world that we live in. You see that? So that's where we're going this morning. So let's take a look at the Scriptures. I will read, pray, and we will jump right in. We're going to pick up, I'm going to back up a little bit and read a few of the end verses where we ended last week, and then it's a short passage this morning, and we'll read through verse 21. Starting in verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Heavenly Father, Lord, we often use the phrase perception is reality, and we have a limited perception. So how can we understand reality if you don't give us your perspective, which sees every angle, every conceivable vantage point, Lord? So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into truth, that we might worship you in spirit and truth, that we might see you clearly, and that we might understand who we are in light of who you are and what you've done for us. Father, help me to teach in such a way that you're glorified and that the power of the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change hearts, starting with my own. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Context. The people saw the sign he had done. John is referring, of course, to what we looked at last week with the feeding of the 5,000, and they have a perception. They have a perception. This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We talked about this at the close of the sermon last week. They'd made a connection here. We see what he's done. And we perceive, in light of what he's done and who he is and the things that he's done even before the feeding of the 5,000, he must be the prophet. Now, in their mind, the prophet also equaled king, Messiah, the one who would rule Israel. Now, in their mind, their perception, they had a certain perception of what that king should be. For them, that king was going to be similar to Moses. He was going to lead the people out of bondage. He was going to provide for them manna in the wilderness, as he had done just moments ago with the feeding of the 5,000. But they perceive that this prophet, this king, is also going to deliver them from Rome in a similar way that Moses delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh. Okay, so that's his perception. And he says that, perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force, make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. There's a whole lot of perceptions, aren't there? They perceive him as a prophet and as a king. Jesus perceives that their perception is off because they don't have perspective that he has. So therefore, he says, your perception's wrong. Your perception doesn't correspond to reality. Now, wait a minute. Is Jesus a king or isn't he? Yes, he is. But what kind of a king? See, just because our perception represents a piece of reality doesn't mean that it's true. You see how complicated this is? This is tricky. They're not wrong. Their perception about him being a king is dead on. Their perception about what a king is isn't right. It doesn't correspond to reality. So Jesus perceives their perception. See the perceiving? But who understands reality? The people or Jesus? Well, of course, you have to say Jesus, right? Because you're all here at church. You're all here at church. But that is the case. So what does he see that they don't see? What does he see that they don't see? That's what we're looking at here. Let's keep looking. Verse 16 and 17. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. All right. We transition from how the crowd perceives Jesus to his disciples. And John, he takes our focus off of the crowd and he puts them on these 12 who now go down to the sea and do they get in the boat. Now, this is interesting. Whenever I'm preaching through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, I try to look at what the other authors say about a similar incident or the same incident, if they say anything at all. Why? Because I want to get their perspective. Because John doesn't give everything. He gives his perspective. For John, it's important for you to know that they got into the boat. But there are other authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who share the same story, but they give their perspective, which gives us a little bit broader vision. So why did they get into the boat? If you just read John, well, you assume, I don't know, they just wanted to get in the boat. You don't know. Well, let's take a look at what Matthew says about the very same incident. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain to him by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So why'd they get in the boat? Jesus made them get into the boat. It's kind of like your kids. I don't want to go to the mall. Get in the car. Get in the car. Get in the boat. He made them get in the boat. That clearly implies that if he doesn't make them, they don't get in the boat. Where do you assume the disciples want to be? Wherever Jesus is. Jesus goes up to the mountain. The disciples, can't we come with you? No. Get in the boat. Go to the other side. I will meet you. So he makes them get in the boat. Why? Matthew doesn't say why, and John doesn't say why, but we can discern one of the reasons. There's multiple reasons, because he wants to get to, why the chicken cross the road? Because he wants to get to the other side. But the question could be asked, well, why doesn't he go with them? Because he wants them to have a perspective they don't yet have about who he is. Remember, he dismisses the crowds and he dismisses disciples to be alone. He shoos the crowd away. The disciples get in the boat, and now he's alone. He's preparing for his next teaching opportunity. He wants to give the disciples a perspective they don't currently have so that they don't have the same misperception that the crowd does. They perceive him to be a king, and rightly so, but they're confused on what that kingship means. So he wants his disciples to experience him in a way where all of a sudden all of this is going to come into clear focus and they're going to see him with a broader perspective and then their perception will be reality. You follow me? This is what's going to happen. He's going to He's going to come to them, and he's going to appear to them, and they're going to learn some things about him that they did not know, that they did not know. And we're going to walk with them, or rather row with them, and find out exactly what it is they learned. So, let's take a look here. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So these guys are out on a boat and they're rowing across the Sea of Tiberias, which is 600 feet below sea level. Because it's 600 feet below sea level, the winds coming from the higher elevation would often, as they cool at nighttime, as they cool, they sink. And as that air sinks, it rushes in and it could create a squall in a very, very, ba-boom, very quick. 1 minute it's calm, the next minute the seas are being thrown all over the place. So this is what they're experiencing. Now, who are many of the disciples? What's their occupation? Okay, they're fishermen. This is not unusual for them, okay? They're sea dogs. They're experienced seamen. They understand what it means to be in a boat and to deal with squalls. This is not a big deal for them. But nonetheless, a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, this is quite a ways out there, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. How many of them do you anticipate were looking for this? None of them are looking for this. This is not something that occurs every day. Just like none of them were looking to feed the 5,000 with a kid's Happy Meal. Okay, they weren't thinking that was going to happen. They're not looking for this to occur. So when they see Jesus, how do they respond? They're frightened. They're frightened. They are frightened. We're going to look at three different things that this event, three different perspectives that this gives them and us that they didn't have before. Or maybe they had before, but this brings these three perspectives into clearer, sharper focus so that their perspective can actually represent reality. Okay, so the goal here is to broaden their perspective so they can see Jesus clearly. The goal is also for us to have our perspective broadened so that we can see Jesus clearly. All right, so what are these three perceptions? The first one, verses 18. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Perspective number one, that is, Jesus is sovereign. You say, Brooks, time out. I appreciate all your hard work and your study, but I don't see the word sovereign in that verse. So how do you discern that John wants us to understand that Jesus is sovereign? Just roll with me here for a second, okay? The ancients viewed the sea as kind of representing life and death and the unpredictability of life and death, chaos. The sea provided life. If you were a fisherman, your life depended on it, okay? If you were a merchant, your income depended on your ability to get from one port to the next. It provided food, it provided commerce, but it also represented power and mystery and death. So one minute everything is calm, the next minute the seas are billowing up and you could go down. It represented life. It represented life and the sea it could take your life at any given moment. What it illustrates for a fisherman, what it illustrates for somebody who lives by the sea is that, you know what, life is good, but 1 minute it's calm and the next minute you're going down. It reminds the disciples they're not in control. They're not sovereign. See, that's what sovereign means. Sovereign means I'm in control. So the disciples are not in control. In fact, I believe it's Mark says that they were rowing against the wind and not making any headway. So their circumstances changed. And their lives were being controlled by something that they had no control over. And we live in a world, and nothing's changed in 2,000 years, we live in a world where we, by and large, when things are good, live under the illusion or the delusion that we're in control. We buy insurance. We have 401ks. We have retirement. We like to believe that we're in control. We like to think that next week I know what's going to happen and I can make plans. It's not that you shouldn't have insurance. It's not that you shouldn't have a retirement plan. It's not that you shouldn't make plans. However, that is an illusion to think that we are in control. We're not sovereign. That's what this illustrates. The disciples are not sovereign. One minute the sea is calm, and the next minute a nut walks into the mall and kills a girl at a kiosk. One minute the sea is calm, and you're in a Bible study, and the next minute somebody walks in, spends an hour with you, and offs 9 people. One minute the sea is calm, and the next minute you get a call from the doctor, and it turns out the biopsy is malignant. One minute the sea is calm, and the next minute you find out your spouse is having an affair. Should I go on, or do you get the picture? And your world is rocked. Everything was calm, and then you are being threatened to be swallowed by the sea of chaos and sin and the random tragedies of life. We're not sovereign. We have no control over what happens in the next 5 minutes. But who is? Who's walking on the water? Jesus. The circumstances don't affect him. He's not struggling against the waves. He's walking on the waves. He is in the midst of the storm. He's the Lord of the storm. He's totally unfazed by this. He's walking to them. Jesus is sovereign. This is a picture they had not yet seen. They had not yet seen. We can't control the circumstances. The circumstances, they somewhat control us. They don't necessarily have to control our mood or our joy. But, you know, when tragedy strikes, you can't control it. But for Jesus, he's above the circumstances. He's above the waves. He's walking on them, in the midst of them. He commands them. This is a perspective they'd never had before. Another perspective is that Jesus is holy. Some of you are like, there again, Brooks, sovereign's not in the text, and neither is the word holy. I get that. The word holy is used over and over again in the Old and the New Testament. In the Greek, in the New Testament, the word is hagios. It means to be set apart. It means to be distinct from. It means to be other than. Okay? When Jesus is walking towards them, they are thinking, he is somewhat other than us. He's very much other than me. When we were sitting there by the fire eating food, I related to him a lot. I don't really relate all that much right now to him. He is altogether distinct from me. He is other than. He's transcendent in a way. He's holy. He's set apart. He's different. He's distinct. And what's the reaction to his holiness? It's right there in the text. They're frightened. Some of you are like, Brooks, I don't know. I think it's the storm. Do you? What are their occupations? Fishermen. They're fishermen. I cannot prove from the text why they were scared. Not this one. But I can show you another boat and another storm that does prove that it's not the storm, but it's Jesus himself who freaks them out. Turn to Mark chapter 4. This is a fascinating verse. This is a different account. It's not the walking on water story. It's the one where Jesus is in the boat in the front. He's asleep. You remember that when he's taking a nap? So they're rowing across the lake, and a squall comes up, very similar to this, and they're taking in water, and the disciples are freaking out. This is a bad storm. They are, let's take a look at the verse. I think it's verse 39 of chapter 4. They wake him up, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" Now, what does that mean? Well, it's not rocket science. It means they were afraid because of the waves. And he asked them, "Why are you afraid?" So were they afraid because of the storm? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, we've established that. That's easy. It says there in the text. But keep reading. Verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Okay, stop. What are they filled with right now? Great fear. Before they were afraid. Now they have great fear. Their fear meter has gone from, "I'm afraid," to, "Are you kidding me?" Ding, ding, ding. It's maxed out. The fear meter is maxed. What's the sea doing? It's calm. Why are they afraid? Who the heck are you? Do you see it? That's what they're experiencing now as Jesus is walking towards them. Are you kidding me? He's walking on the water in the midst of the storm. Peter, did you bring the Depends? Because I've soiled my undergarments. Okay, there's fear here that wasn't there just because of the waves. What's going on? Why are they so afraid? I mean, especially in light of Mark 4, where all of a sudden the wind and the waves are gone. It's calm, but now they're terrified. Before they were afraid, now they're terrified. And he's there, and everything's calm. Circumstance taken care of. No more storm. What's going on? Well, the issue here is Jesus is holy. Why is that bring fear? You see, a God who draws near to us is appealing. I mean, you read the Bible and you hear the evangelists say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and he wants a relationship with you. All true. And that's very appealing. Oh, that would be awesome. I could have a relationship with God. He loves me. He wants to make me his adopted child. And the idea of God drawing near to us is very appealing. But we may have a false understanding. Our perception might be, I get to have a genie like Aladdin had Robin Williams, the blue genie. And I can have this power in a bottle with me wherever I go. In other words, I can be sovereign and I can rule the genie. It's not the way it works. You see, that's not a holy, holy God. That's a God is my vending machine God. And a lot of people want that kind of God, but that's not a God. That doesn't represent reality. You can't control this God. He walks on storms and brings storms with him. He's altogether holy. But a holy God who draws near to us, well, that's terrifying. Why? Because holy means separate, it means set apart, but it also means pure. What do we learn from John chapter 5 about Jesus' identity? He says, the Father has given me what? Authority to do what? To judge. He has the authority to walk on water. He has the authority to stand before me, and I got to give an account to him. He wants to draw. He's literally coming towards me on the water. He's drawing near. He's closing the gap, and he is going to bring judgment. He's going to judge my thoughts. He's going to judge my motives. He's going to judge my deeds, and I got to give an account for everything that I've ever done. Yes, he loves me. He wants to draw near, but he is an all-consuming fire. The Old Testament Jews, they understood that aspect of God's holiness. When Moses was on Sinai and he was receiving the law, they put a rope around the mountain. Why? To keep people off of it. Why? Because if they stepped on it, they would die. And they were scared. Well, who wouldn't be? You look up on top of the mountain, there's smoke and there's fire and it's all glowing in red. And that if anybody touches the mountain, they're dead. That would make me nervous. Well, that's who's coming towards them. And they see that. The dots are being connected. This is not just Jesus, their buddy, their pal, their friend. This is Jesus, Son of God, the great I am, who is a consuming fire and will judge the living and the dead. That's what's coming next. That's why they're scared. A holy God is coming near them. It's disconcerting. It causes people to be unnerved. And when people get an impression of God's holiness, even if it's a derivation of his holiness, it unnerves them. I'll never forget reading R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. And he gives this illustration, this story. He knew a professional golfer who was telling him about another professional golfer who happened to be on a foursome in a celebrity golf event with Billy Graham. Now, this is years and years and years ago when Billy was young enough to walk a golf course, 18 holes. And so after the celebrity event, these two pros were in the clubhouse, and the one that had been golfing with Billy Graham comes storming into the locker room, opens his locker, takes off his cleats, boom, boom, thank you, holier than thou, who do you think you are, Billy Graham, Christian, think you're better than me, you know, tell me I'm a bad person, throwing his, all this stuff, and his buddy's like, what did he say to you? The guy said, nothing, I just had a bad day. His mere presence unnerved the guy. He didn't say anything. You know, you need Jesus. Seriously, on my backswing, you're going to give me the you need Jesus speech. That wasn't it. He just played golf. Had a nice time, but his presence freaked him out. And that's just a guy who's an evangelist. This is the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. And he's strolling on the water in the midst of a thunderstorm. That would unnerve me. It unnerved them. And they know him personally. He's a friend. But they see him with a different light now. Different perspective. So, perspective number one, Jesus is sovereign. Perspective number two, Jesus is holy. Perspective number three, Jesus is a savior. But he said to them, I love the word, the contrast, but, yes, they were scared, but he said to them, it is I. Don't be afraid. And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Matthew records that, and the waves and the sea became calm. John leaves that detail out. It's assumed, but the sea became calm. It is I. Do not be afraid. Okay, now what is it about it is I that calms them? Well, of course, he tells them, don't be afraid. It is I. The literal translation, the Greek is ego eimi, which if you translate it literally, as you would read it in Greek, it says, I am. Some of you that have studied John before, a bell just went off. I don't know if that has any significance whatsoever. I'll just be honest. It might. It could mean, if it might not mean anything. It just simply might mean this. It's me, guys. I just had dinner with you over there. I'm the same guy that I was a week ago. Although I am walking on the water, I haven't changed. It's me. It could mean that. It could mean a very simple greeting like, hey, relax, it's me. It's me. Nothing's changed. It could just mean that, but it could also mean what it means in John chapter 8, which we'll get to, where the Jews ask him, who are you? And he tells them, I am that I am. You can't say that. You can't. It doesn't make any sense. I am. They knew immediately what he's referring to. He's referring to Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is listening to God speak to him at the burning bush and says, I want you to go deliver Israel from Egypt. And he says, well, who should I say is sending me? Can you give me a business card so I can show them the card and say, this is who sent me? He says, okay, yeah, here. Here's the business card. I am. I am that I am. In other words, I have no beginning. It's not, this is not who I was. This is not who I will be someday. I am means that I am constant. I've always been and I will never change. I'm self-existent. He's the only being in the universe that can say, I'm self-existent. I've never changed and I never will change. In other words, what he's saying to the disciples is, I will never change. I am who I am. I'm the same guy on the beach eating the fish and loaves with you. I'm the same guy right now, and I'll also be the same guy when I return in the clouds to judge the world. Nothing's changed. So relax. I'm Jesus. The same Jesus you've gotten to know over these last year and this last year and a half. And how do they respond to that? They're glad. Oh. They're glad. But here's the question. How is it that a close presence of a holy God calms and doesn't terrify? Here's the deal. The disciples' perception is still not complete, and it won't be until his resurrection. We know that from Mark chapter 6. At the end of the account that Mark gives, he throws this in. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For, I love this, verse 52, for they didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What does Mark tell you about the disciples' perspective? Is it accurate? No, not yet. They still don't get it. They've added three new pieces of perspective. There's their perspective. It used to be like this. Now it's like this. And it won't be clear until the resurrection. But they know more now than they did. So when did this all come into focus? It all comes into focus after the resurrection. Here's a statement that Jesus gives. I listened to a sermon by Tim Keller, and he throws this in there, and it really illuminates how the disciples come to understand this with the storm and understanding who Jesus is. This text has nothing to do with Jesus walking on water. The context here in Matthew 12 is the Pharisees are saying, okay, what sign will you give us to prove that you have the authority to do these things? And here's Jesus' response. You know what? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But I give you no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Okay, who's Jonah? If you know your Old Testament and you went to Sunday school, he's the guy that got swallowed by a whale, right? Well, here's what happened to Jonah. Jonah was commanded by God to take the gospel to a group of people called Ninevites. They were Assyrians. Now, Jonah was a racist. Okay? They were around back then too. So he hated the Ninevites. They were a violent people. So he would rather die than have them experience the mercy of God. And so instead of going to Nineveh, he decides to go to Tarshish, which is in the exact 180-degree different direction. So he gets in a boat and he heads out on the boat. And what happens? There is a storm. And the boat is going to sink, and the crew is throwing over everything to try to lift the ballast so that the ship doesn't take in any more water. And they find Jonah asleep, and they wake him up and say, "Wake up and pray to whatever God that you have that we will live. For God is certainly he's coming at us." So he wakes up. He's like, "Got a confession. This is pretty much my deal. Yeah, I was supposed to go to Nineveh, and so I got on a boat with you guys and went the other way, and this is basically God's wrath. Sucks to have me on board, doesn't it?" Anyway, I feel bad that I brought this on you, so this will all be taken care of if you just toss me over. And they said, no, we can't do that, we can't do that. It's not going to go away, guys. As long as my sin is on this boat, the wrath of God remains on this boat. So toss me over. And they say, "Okay, you say so." One, two, boom. And what happens to the water? Calm as glass. It's immediately calm as glass. What does Jesus say? For just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. People, you need to understand that Jesus is the Lord of the storm. He's sovereign. He's in control. He is holy, but he's a Savior. The disciples can't understand what that means. They don't even understand what this means until after the resurrection. But post-resurrection, it all becomes clear. The perspective is clear. They see everything clearly, and here's what it means. It means this. Jesus is essentially saying, guys, I'm going to receive the storm of God's wrath on your behalf. I'm going to be cast into the depths. I'm going to be consumed by a holy and just wrath of God. I will sink to the depths. The seaweed will encircle me, and I will give up my life for you, that the storm of God's wrath will not harm you. But take heart. I will not stay at the bottom of the depths of the wrath of God. I will endure the wrath of God. And on the third day, I will rise again, demonstrating that the wrath of my Father has been appeased, and that you don't need to fear him, except an awe and a reverent fear which leads to worship. I'm in control of all circumstances. You don't have to fear the gunman that enters your church. You don't have to fear the malignant diagnosis. You don't have to fear losing your income, losing your life, losing whatever it is life can take from you. Because I will enter the storm of God's wrath and I will absorb all of it. That's perspective. The reality is this: God is holy. He is distinct. He is holy. He's perfect. He's pure. And he will judge man through Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. He says in John chapter 5, the Father has given me all authority to judge, and I will judge, and my judgment is just. You and I will stand before this just and holy God, this Jesus, and we will give an account for every thought, every action, and every deed, and every motive. Everything will be laid bare. Everything. Jesus has entered the storm. The very things that I deserve wrath for, he has taken on upon himself. And so you don't need to be afraid. Or do you? That depends. Have you invited him into your boat? You do know that he got in their boat. He didn't walk alongside them to the bank. He got in with them. Have you invited him into your boat? Is he your personal Lord and Savior? It's a metaphor. Have you invited him into your boat? It's a metaphor, but here's what it represents. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John says this: yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And you say, well, Brooks, I'm already a child of God. Are you? Because Jesus says in John chapter 3 that everyone must be born again. Just because you were born once physically and you've gone to church your whole life does not mean that he's in your boat. It does not mean that you are a child of God. It simply means that he walks on water. Until he's in the boat, you're not safe. Until you have received him, you are not a child of God. I'm not saying this to be obnoxious. I'm telling you what reality is. This is what the scriptures say. They give us a perspective which is objective. It has nothing to do with how you feel. Have you ever heard this or used this statement? You know, I like to think of God as this. I like to think of God as a shepherd. I like to think of God as a homeboy. I like to think of Jesus as my friend. I like to think of Jesus as this. I like to think of Jesus as that. Well, he is those things. I don't know that the scriptures call him a homeboy, but he's a friend. But also says that he's a judge. It also says that he's the creator. Do you see that perspective? And it also says that he's a savior. And the scriptures say, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you invited him into your boat? You say, well, Brooks, how do I do that? You just simply acknowledge the fact that what you deserve is Jonah's fate. What you deserve is the wrath of God. It's, you know, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you for being a sovereign, holy, just God who's also a Savior. Would you save me? You know what the scriptures say? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, Brooks, that just seems too easy. It is what it is. It's called grace, unmerited favor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. I pray that if there's somebody here this morning who yet has not received you, that they would simply cry out, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am that guy. I am that girl who knows the truth about you but has not yet received you. Save me from my sin. Lord, wash them and cleanse them. And thank you for taking the wrath that we deserve. Lord, we lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.